Please turn your Bibles to page 947, Daniel chapter 9. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. I was going to read just verse 24. Verse 24 deals with the 70-week period from the time of Daniel's prayer about 530 B.C., until A.D. 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. Of course, it's in that time that Christ would come and do these things you'll hear. But as I was reading over the text, I was reminded of what a powerfully appropriate confession of sin this is for the church as well in our day. Remember, Daniel praying for his people would be like us praying for the church. So let's listen and follow along. Daniel chapter 9 and verses 1 through 24. Here's the man second in command to this pagan king, this leader in Babylon. And Daniel is burdened to pray for his people. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And that's a figurative expression for this whole period from, say, roughly 530 B.C. to A.D. 70, when the temple at Jerusalem would be destroyed. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside your commandments and rules. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the peoples of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you've driven them because of the treachery that they've committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we've rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we've sinned against him. He's confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there's not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, and yet we've not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. And therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he's done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we've sinned, we've done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. And now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I've now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you. For you are greatly loved, and therefore consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Especially that language. And notice there's a difference. To put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity. Now with those phrases in mind in particular, the book of Hebrews, please, chapter 9. And here, page 1282. Beginning at verse 22, although our focus today is going to be just on verse 26, page 1282, Hebrews chapter 9. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But, as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and forever. All of these mercies of God have as their great fountain Jesus Christ. Let's sing of him, page 255. Let's stand to reverently sing the three stanzas. Our Father, if we could just touch a thread of the hem of the garment of this most glorious of truths, how blessed we would be. Grant, we pray, that faith to understand and faith to lay hold of the greatest of all works in all of the universe, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Turn to, again, Hebrews chapter 9. During the month of October, we look ahead, not first to Halloween, at least I hope that's not the first thing you look to, but we should be thinking about the Protestant Reformation and learn more about that in a couple of weeks. But that began with Martin Luther's nailing the 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg, calling the Roman Catholic Church to a discussion, a dispute, more in this case of a debate on various issues from the Scriptures. Little did that German monk realize that would be literally a shot that would continue to be heard around the world. And so we remember that because our whole Western world has been transformed by the things of the Reformation. And one of the great truths that was actually held by the Roman Catholic Church, but not emphasized as it should be, but it was also taught by the Reformers. I'm going to give you the fancy expression and break it down. Plenary verbal inspiration. Wow, what does that mean? If you have a plenary session, it means everybody is involved with it. So all verbal, of course, words. Inspiration is how the words of the Bible came by the Holy Spirit. Holy men spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. All scriptures given literally by the expiration of God. God bringing His word out. And so the Reformers, and this actually also had a profound subordinate effect, but the Reformers were captivated with the words of the Scriptures. And in many ways, it's that captivation with words that fueled so much of our Western emphasis on reading and literature and so on. But anyway, but words. And as a minister, I feel at times like a jeweler. Jewelers get to work with diamonds and rubies and sapphires and topazes and all these other amazing gems. But they have nothing on a minister. Because a minister working with the Scriptures each week gets to open up the jewel box of the Word of God, and the diamonds and the rubies and the sapphires and the gems of God-given words are things that they work with and adore, even as a sensitive jeweler adores his jewelry. And I think of all of those words, I don't think there's a greater diamond in the case than this word in Hebrews 9:26 that says Christ has appeared once for all, and that's a gem of a word too, but once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. If we had a world's fair where all of the great wonders that have come into the world could be put, this would have to be like the Unisphere at the old World's Fairgrounds. It would have to be the centerpiece, even though most people don't think like that. He has appeared at the end of the ages once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And over the history of the Christian Church, writers on this text have been fascinated with this phrase. Let me just kind of give you the swath. This is about 1,600 years worth of interpretation, not all of it by any means, but some of the signal references. The most prominent way to understand this phrase, to put away sin, to terminate sin, to abolish sin, to destroy sin. A writer in the 19th century said the term goes beyond redemption. It means to disannul, to annul completely, to make sin void. Sin is vanquished. Sin is set at naught, to cancel, to set aside, to do away with the principles and force of sin, a modern writer says. And then probably, not the shortest, but probably the most technical, but the best definition, a legal decree to annul and cancel, to deprive of validity or force by the action of a competent legal power and authority, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The parallel in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, and John uses a more common word, but nevertheless there's this putting this in a setting in which you admire it. Jesus appeared to take away sins. You're going to hear the word Selah many times in this sermon. You know, I think most of you, that the Selah in the Psalms means stop and think about that. And I frankly think it's probably one of the most important words in our vocabulary. Go and stop for anything in our culture, you know, let alone stop and think about something. Stop and think about this. That's what I want you to do today, to ponder this phrase, to put away sin by the sacrifice himself, to caress it, to marvel at it, and to ponder it, and to praise God, but above all, to believe it. Why? Notice the language that he appeared once for all at the end of the ages in order to. This is his work. This is his mission, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He appeared to take away sins. If you're going to know and understand Jesus, this is what you must understand. This is his great, great mission in life, and there's no mission like it. Okay, so today, Selah, we're going to ponder the life blood of the gospel. And there is no hope without it, but you have the greatest hope in all eternity with it. So let's just dive into this. Number one, in verse 26, notice this phrase, not sins. Put away sins. Sin as a kind of a pall over everything. Sin and its miserable effects. To put away sin. What is sin? Sin is the root and the fruit of apostasy from God by our first parents. You're going to hear the word apostasy tonight too. But apostasy means to turn from something that you have. Adam and Eve, I mean, you talk about people that had it all. I mean, Adam and Eve had it all in the garden. Of all that's there you may eat, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they turned away from God. They turned away from all that they had. And sin then is the root and fruit of apostasy from God by our first parents. And because we're in him, it's the root and fruit of apostasy in us by nature. Do you realize from the time you are conceived and you are formed, you're intricately formed in your mother's womb as we were, and you, there's the display of God's goodness, but by nature we turn away. See, by nature there's that apostasy that's there. It begins in the garden. Sin is the work of Satan in bringing a natural distance from and causing a fleeing from and a hatred of God. Little did Adam and Eve realize that their turning from God would be sealed when they sinned, and they would run from God and cover themselves with the equivalent of self-righteousness, fig leaves. And they didn't want God to speak to them. They didn't want to commune with them. They wanted to be away from him. Sin brought in an empire that has invaded and conquered all of humanity. It's an empire that begins at conception. In sin did my mother conceive me, and it has reached its ugly tentacles out to all humanity everywhere, bringing about an entire world with what? Disappointments and sorrows and woes and misery. Sin and its miserable effects. And it brought, think about this, it brought death into existence. There was no death, but the day you eat of it, you'll die. Had they not eaten of it, they wouldn't have. But it brought death into existence and hell into existence. And we don't like to think of this. But it faces us constantly. Sin makes all of us, by nature, objects of God's just wrath and curse forever. Forever. And this is another thing to think of. The fact that you exist, I'm not going to get into all the philosophical meanderings of whether we're in a matrix and all that, that's for another day, but you exist. You'll never not exist. You will always exist. Even after death, there's an existence in hell or an existence in a life in heaven. So, wow, and this is the world in which sin brought about. Selah, stop. Stop and think about that. And then individually and very personally, I mean, there is guilt that we exert, a sense of guilt when we fail. And there's not only an alienation from God by nature. Do you realize there's an alienation from others? Why is there hostility in the world? Because man is made in God's image. And so if we're hostile to God and His being, there's going to be by nature hostility toward those around us, human beings made in God's image. And destruction. I don't know why, but what continued to come to my mind, I will never forget this. I think we were living on Garfield Street at the time. You can probably remember where you were at the time too. But when the Space Shuttle Challenger went up, it was such an auspicious launch. What was it, a minute and 12 seconds or something? And you see this rise to the heights. And then something happened. And it disintegrated and fell before our eyes. Brothers and sisters, that's what life is. You ascend to the heights, and then there's a gradual disintegration because of this thing called sin and death and punishment. And of all harms that come when the truth of God's word is eroded, and it is in our day, of all the harms that come when the truth of God's word is eroded, the greatest is here. Not first detracting from the person and work of Christ, because if we appropriately understand sin and its miserable effects, well, that'll heighten their understanding of the person and work of Christ. But brothers and sisters, this concept of sin is foreign in most churches in our land. In fact, because it's not popular, it's not seeker-sensitive. I mean, which of you is enjoying this? It's just not mentioned. And that is, of all harms in the decline of truth, the greatest. Why? Because it's dishonest. You go to a doctor who is patient-friendly, and he's been taught in medical school, even if a person has a terminal illness, don't tell them, because it won't make them feel good. That's the worst of medical malpractice. How much worse in the spiritual realm? Don't fear him who's or that can destroy the body, but fear that one that can destroy body and soul in hell. But serious ministerial malpractice when this teaching is not honored. And it's very, very unhelpful. Have you ever thought that? It's unhelpful when what is sin is referred to kind of obliquely as dysfunction or disease or whatever. Because there isn't any hope then for sin in dealing with it. You see, it's as if you go to a mechanic and you've got an electrical shutdown in your car. If you have an electrical shutdown in your car, it didn't work anyway. You couldn't get the car. But assuming you could, you have an electrical shutdown. And the mechanic says, I think the problem's in the carburetor. Well, it's unhelpful. It's not going to help. Well, same thing if we're not honest dealing with what sin is. And probably above all else, it erodes the wonder of the gospel. If sin is not rightly emphasized in churches, You can be 100% sure the gospel is not going to be properly taught. Because the wonder of the gospel, the real good news about the gospel, in the face of such calamity and misery and whatever words you want to attach to it, is that Jesus came once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, I don't want to take away what he just said about disease, but I mean, obviously, I couldn't help but think. I mean, we've been bombarded this week with news about Ebola. And I have to admit, I mean, there are parallels with sin and disease. There's no doubt about that. Sin is not disease, but disease in the physical realm is a picture of this. And I just marveled at how Ebola, and incidentally, a lot of the news about Ebola is sanitized, okay? Ebola is a product of the waste and decay of a fallen world, literally, the waste and decay of a fallen world. And when it affects a person, it begins, you know, kind of innocuously. You feel like you got the flu. In fact, it's so innocuous, many people wouldn't bother with it. But it doesn't take too long before the organs of your inner being not just shut down. They're virtually dissolved. And it could be protected against by basic sanitary procedures. But people are, for whatever reasons, careless. And they die. And sin is so much like that in so many ways. Now that brings us in the second place, mercifully in the second place. Christ and his annulling of sin. He's appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Not at a point of historical climax in which Jesus comes. But because he comes, there's this historical climax that is the climax of putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, Christ, brothers and sisters, Christ and his annulling is the word I'm going to use, of sin. See, Christ is not, in the first place, an example. He's not in the first place sort of this ideal human. He's not in the first place a good teacher. He's not even in the first place a model of self-sacrifice. He is all of those things. He is a model human. He was a great teacher, the greatest of all teachers. He is a model of self-sacrifice and love. But that's not the first truth. Because the text says that he came at the end of the ages for the purpose of putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And see, various forms of Christianity focus on Jesus' life. The Bible focuses on his death. He died once for all to put away sin. And what you need to see, because see, we look at, wait, are you kidding me? To put away sin. Well, if he put away sin, why is the world such a mess? Remember, this is from the perspective of heaven. In verse 23, the contrast now in the Old Testament was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, you know, the holy place, most holy place, tabernacle, temple, to be purified with these rites, you know, all these things you read in Leviticus and in Exodus and so on. But the heavenly things themselves, that true temple where God is, with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places with hands. He didn't bring a sacrifice as a high priest into the most holy place. He wasn't even of the tribe of Levi. Well, these are copies of the true things. But watch, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And from then the focus is on heaven. Now, what does that mean? We're not to picture God. We can't picture God. But let's just kind of imagine what it must have been like when Christ ascends to heaven as the great high priest. What's he done? He has been, where Adam failed, perfectly obedient, yes. He was obedient unto death. That is his life. But he has, as it were, in these nail prints in his hands and his feet. I remember in heaven you see a lamb as if he was slain. And Christ appears in the most holy place, heaven itself, where his people are to be forever and ever, but they're sinful by nature. And Jesus comes with his perfect sacrifice. And it's as if he says to the Father and the Spirit, it really is finished. Everything's done. There's absolutely nothing to prohibit all of the chosen ones of God from being here forever and ever and ever. Okay? And it's as if the Father smiles with the greatest approval. Remember, he so loved the fallen world that he gave his Son. And he pleased the Lord to bruise him. Not that he's a cosmic sadist or sadist, but the Father knew that this was the way the place in heaven would be secured for all who were chosen from the foundation of the world. And the Father smiles and the Spirit smiles and says, now I can go into this fallen world in which everything for the accomplishment of salvation is done, and I can begin applying it to each one of God's people. See, that's that heavenly perspective. And so it's in heaven that the Father says, sin is put away. It is for practical purpose. It's never going to be in. It's put away. And that work will be applied to the Lord's people. The full bearing of the punishment for God's elect. Jesus says, I did it. Father says, they're worthy of hell. Jesus says, I bore it. And the dethroning of the reign of sin and the empire of the devil, because it was the devil who's the accuser, the devil who's a destroyer, the devil who's a murderer. And Jesus says, I've dethroned him. Now that's what these texts mean. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared, was to destroy the works of the devil. He brought death and all of that misery into the world through his tempting our parents to sin. Jesus dethroned it. Hebrews 2:14, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Or Colossians 2:14, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, and it means once for all and in an ongoing way, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed principalities and powers and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. And it can either be in him, in himself, or in it, in the cross. Either way is both true. Triumph. Folks, he's saying Selah to this. Stop and think about this. My sin, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, it is well with my soul. Can you say that's the gospel, folks? I mean, this isn't the stuff of burning incense in a church building. This is the stuff of offering up the incense of praise from a renewed heart. Or simply in Romans 8:1, no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. No condemnation now I dread Jesus, and all in him is mine. Can you say that? See, that's why this is glory. He set aside, he put away, he canceled, he nullified sin by the sacrifices of himself. There's no barriers to God and his glory. No guilt, folks. Yeah, you see, you get the spasm of guilt. Thank God for that. It's a red warning light on the dashboard. But you come to Christ with that, and it's taken away. God's sight, it already is. From our perspective, there's that moment-by-moment experience of it. No reigning power of the world. Now it's the kingdom of God that's within us. No reigning power of the flesh. Sin will no longer have dominion over you. You're not under law. You're under grace. Nor the reign of the devil, whose power is disarmed. Everlasting. Folks, do you say see a lot of these things? He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it's interesting, not to be facetious, but it all begins at the top. It doesn't begin because you've accepted Jesus into your heart. It's because the Father has accepted at the court of his justice the work of Christ. Right? So it begins at the top. Let's say the Center for Disease Control were to say today, we have the cure for Ebola. Yes. Boy, everyone would say, seal up. Stop and think about that. A cure that would break Ebola's reigning power to all who take it. Yes, Selah. Christ has the cure for sin, folks. And he breaks its reigning power to all who take him by faith. I mean, really, this is what it's all about. Now, in the third place, if you have sin and its miserable effects, Christ does annulling of sin. How does a healing power come to you? It's by grace. Grace delivers that work to you. Special delivery. Always to the right address. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Christ's work is applied by grace. And that work, folks, isn't just an antibody. An antibody is something that effectively fights off something that is bad in you. He put away sin. He annulled sin. Not an antibody to sin, but an annulment of the virus of sin. What's a true Christian? Someone who believes in Christ. Okay, sin is still in you. You know that. We battle at this moment. But it can't kill you. Just like a virus is in you. The virus of sin is still in us. It cannot kill you. That's the meaning of this work of sin being annulled. It can't dominate you. And even its ill effects are turned to your good. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from my fears, all of them. Fear, and it's that lapse into unbelief, it drove me to my God. He turns even sin for good. Don't play with sin to try to prove it. But God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, includes God making you more than conquerors in all the afflictions and evil of life. And that means that healing power frees you. If only Thomas Duncan, the first victim of Ebola virus in our country, if only Thomas Duncan could have known what it was to be free of Ebola. Revelation 1:5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Stop and think of that, folks. One side, annulled sin. What a glorious gold coin. Heads, he has annulled sin by the sacrifice of himself. Turn it over. Tails, he freed us from our sins by his blood. And here I'm quoting the absolutely delightful little book by Anthony Carter, Blood Work. And he says, we're freed from the mire and murkiness of our sin. We're freed from the tyranny of the world's standards. Isn't that great? The world doesn't dominate you. What the world says I ought to be, we're freed, liberated from that to follow the King of Kings. We're freed from the black hole of the ungodly expectations of others. Isn't that great? You don't have to please the ungodly expectations of others. You're free of it. You're free. You please God, you're automatically going to please the right people. We're freed from the guilt of all our past transgressions and infidelities. We're freed from the world standard of what a successful man or woman are. Wow. Stop and think about that. Freed from the dominion of sin, the dominion of the devil, dominion of the world, and we're freed to... You're freed to be men and women of God. Isn't that great? I'm in the world, delivered from a world of sin and death and the devil. I'm shackled to Christ, but if the Son makes you free, you're truly free. I'm free to be, as he puts it, as Anthony Carter puts it, the men and women of God, freed to serve Christ joyfully and with all of our hearts. I love this. You're freed to be different. Isn't it amazing the way the Lord has made each of his people? And you're free to be different, not different contrary to the Word of God, different always in accordance with it, but in accordance with it, you're freed to be what you are. That's wonderful. Freed to live for Jesus at every turn and at whatever cost. You're freed to die to Jesus, for Jesus. And you're free to live again for Jesus. Selah, stop and think about that. That's why if you have a world's fair, again, all the greatest of the offerings of the earth, the very center with halos around it and neon lights around it, it would be this annulling of sin that brings real freedom. Brothers and sisters, you and I don't need to live with the Ebola of sin. The great priest, and notice the title, he's a great priest, great high priest, he's a lawyer, he's an advocate, he's a king. Hebrews has woven all those things together. He has annulled sin. And that's why this definition is so powerful. The Father issues a legal decree to annul and cancel sin, to deprive it of its validity by the force of the action of a competent legal power and authority. Jesus says, great lawyer, great advocate, great savior, great priest, I paid it all. And the Father then annuls sin. But that great lawyer, he is Jehovah Rapha. He's the God who heals. And that's why he bids you to come to him and believe. As you come to a doctor for help. And you don't want to flirt with going back to sin. We'll deal with that tonight. But you look to the great Center for Disease Controls. How's that? Heaven itself, where there is that perfect cure. See, we don't have a cure for Ebola. I hope one day we have one. And I guess they're working on one. But you don't have one for that. When we get one, wow. People will say, Selah, stop and think about that. But you know what? There's a cure for your sin and mine. And it's in Christ. It's fully in Christ. It's only in Christ. And it'll always be in Christ. Take him, folks, and rest in him. And never forget that glorious phrase. He appeared once for all, bringing in with it the climax of history, the end of the age, to the great diamond, to annul sin by the sacrifice of himself. Sin annulled. Selah. Stop and think about that. Lord, may we not just think about this, but believe it, rest in it, revel in it, bathe ourselves in it, clothe ourselves in it, perfume ourselves with it, and go out into the world redolent of it. Our God, our world, people are fearing that they'll get Ebola. But Lord, all by nature have the virus of sin. May we revel to go into the world with that one great, glorious cure, the great, great cure, administered by and in the great physician, Jesus Christ. Amen.